Years ago, Sue and I visited a family who was interested in the church. And as we walked in the living room, we noticed a number of paintings of supposedly Jesus Christ hanging on the walls and crucifixes on the tables. On the TV, there was a cross with a candle burning next to it. And in the middle of our discussion, their oldest son went into the back room and brought out this huge painting by numbers of the Lord's Supper. And the parents were so pleased, and the oldest son was pleased, that I thought, you know, any discussion of the second commandment is not going to go down so well right now. So we didn't really address it at that particular time. Well, let's look at this commandment over here in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 5 in verse 8. And it goes actually through verse 10. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water above the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations, and to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, if you look at the Catholic Bible, you will see that the second command, this command, is not noted. The second command, according to the Catholic Bible, is you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So what you have is verses 8 and 10 not being included there. Now, how they get to 10 commandments is then they take the 10th one and divide it into two. And those were, don't covet your neighbor's wife for number 9, and number 10, don't covet your neighbor's goods. Now, that's how they number those commandments. By this configuration, then, people aren't really taught about this command. And hence, you see a lot of idols, and you have a lot of statues and paintings that are being made. That's why when you hear of things or read of things or stories, such as came out when we were in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, a number of years ago, in the 80s and 90s, this particular story came out in the paper. And it's interesting when you read through some of it that people didn't see any problem with what was going on. Well, the article mentioned that there was the housing market was very bad at that particular time, and houses weren't being sold. So the article went out said that home sellers were burying on their property 3-inch statues of Saint Joseph to put under their property, in hopes that he, Saint Joseph, would bring buyers to the door. And I quote from the article, the custom has been linked to St. Joseph's role as the spouse of Mary and protector of the Holy Family. It may even date back to ancient Rome, where families often buried statues of household gods for good luck. The legend comes in a number of variations. Some versions dictate you bury St. Joseph head down. Others call for the statue to be placed feet first or lying on its back pointed to the house. So there was no real understanding what you do with this statue, but you bury him and you hope that the house sells. The article went on to describe this guy who buried the statue at his house and said it wasn't working. So he dug it up from the backyard and he put it in the front yard and he put it upside down, hoping that this would work. And he was thinking of getting another one too, just in case. A Catholic minister was quoted as saying, there's nothing wrong with praying to Saint Joseph. He said that's legit. A realtor was quoted as saying she had buried about a dozen of the idols on people's properties and ordered some more. So, well, let me go on with the article a little bit more. There's a little bit more in here. It's kind of sad in one way, but here's the kicker to the article. Tradition dictated that after the saint had done its work, that, and after the sales agreement is signed, that the seller must then go dig up the statue and place it on the mantle of either that house or their new house. And so the guy who buried the image told the paper he's going to do that. He's just going to dust him off and display him as this idol. Now, what's amazing in this article is nobody said anything that this is wrong. You don't do this. Another realtor was quoted as saying, hey, if people want to believe in that, that's just fine. That's just fine. There's no problem. But what does God say about all of this? What is his instruction for us? Today, we're going to continue on the series that we began the last 2 weeks, and we're going to cover now the series of course, the series is on God's law, and today we're going to focus on the second commandment. So in order to get the context of this command, let's look at Deuteronomy 4. Let's look at verse 15. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves. You saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. The one thing he wanted to remind Israel is you did not see a form when God spoke out of the fire. Lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. So they were not to make any image that they would then worship as a god. They weren't to make any images of humans or animals, insects, or fish. It's kind of interesting that the Philistines had a god called Dagon, and it was a fish god. It was made out of like a fish. And you read the story there how God at night would knock Dagon down off of its pedestal because they had the ark there in the presence of the ark, but God did not let Dagon stay on his form. God has a sense of humor. Just every night he kicked him off the stand. So, in the New Testament you find, not New Testament, but, even from the Middle Ages you see the sign of a fish that supposedly perpetrated the idea that, Christians, you follow this fish, the sign of the fish. But God's very specific. You don't do these things. Notice verse 23 in the same chapter. Chapter 4, verse 23. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord our God made, which he made with you. And I think the sermonette covered a very interesting covenant. We do have a covenant with God. We are to be unified with God, but the covenant you made with God is you don't make yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. So even before the commandment is specifically repeated here in Deuteronomy 5, you have a lot of details to it earlier here in Deuteronomy 4. Now let's notice Leviticus 26 and verse 1. Leviticus 26 and verse 1. We know that Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are the chapters that deal with the curses and the blessings that would come upon Israel. And it starts off by saying, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. So the first thing he says is, do not make any idols. The second thing he says, keep my Sabbaths. So these are very important commandments that Israel was to follow. If they did do this idol making, some severe consequences would come upon them. And they are listed here as curses. Yet despite this warning, despite what God told them all along, this was the very command they broke, the very first one that's listed here as you get into Leviticus 26, they broke and they went into captivity. And we notice this over here in 2 Kings 17. Let's look at 2 Kings 17, and you see one of the major reasons why they went into captivity. 2 Kings 17, beginning in verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria. Of course, he placed him in these areas, in the cities of the Medes. But notice verse 9. The children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars, wooden images, on every high hill and under every green tree. They burned incense on the high places like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. They did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. They served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." So the very first instruction in Leviticus 26, you don't serve idols. They did serve idols. Of course, they went into captivity over it. Notice verse 15 and 16. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. They followed idols. They became idolaters. They went into the nation after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves and a wooden image, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. Verse 34. To this day, even after going into captivity, to this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob whom he named Israel. Now that's a notice. Keep that in mind. They did not follow the command that the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob whom he named Israel. Whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods," which we saw in the first commandment, "nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them," which is in the second commandment. You don't serve idols. You don't bow down to idols. Even while they were in Egypt, even as they were wanting to be delivered by God, notice what God told Moses over here in Exodus 6. Exodus 6, even before they were removed from Egypt, look what they were getting involved in. And as we've been going through the series, we're going to see how this command was known even before Mount Sinai. Exodus 6, verse 6. "Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So he's telling the Egyptians, "I will bring you out of Egypt. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I'll be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll give it to you as an heritage. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Now, this is important to understand, that they did not believe God. They were under the burdens of the Egyptians. They had this anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And so you see that God's telling them, "I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to deliver you." But they weren't really listening. They were under this cruel bondage. Well, yeah, they were, but they were not heeding Moses. They were not listening to him. Why was that? What were they doing? Well, they had a problem. And you don't find that until you see Ezekiel 20. Let's look at Ezekiel 20 and you see what the problem was. Ezekiel 20, and we'll start in verse 6. Ezekiel 20 and in verse 6. On that day, I raised my hand and an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands. God promised to bring them out of Egypt. Verse 7. Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What were they doing? They were defiling themselves with the idols of Egypt while they were in Egypt. But they rebelled against me and would not obey. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. God was very angry with Israel. Even while they were in Egypt, he said, I am going to pour out my fury because they're not getting rid of these idols. Of course, God acted for his name's sake that it should not be profaned among the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So you see the context here. Is there in Egypt? And God says this is wrong. It's breaking his command. And of course we know that the command was specifically given there at Mount Sinai. They refused. But even before that, idol worship was condemned. It's interesting to note, you remember who it was who was involved with idol worship? Who was involved in idol worship in the family of Abraham? Isaac and Jacob. Who was it? It was not Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, but notice who was. Genesis 31. Genesis 31, verse 19. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. All right. So she stole her dad's idols. She brought them with her with Jacob. Now, Jacob did not know this. Rachel knew it. So she stole these idols, and then we see what she did about it. Verse 34. Let's look at verse 34. Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. Laban, of course, came and said, you know, somebody in this, your family, Jacob, stole these idols. Of course, Jacob didn't know who it was. Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find him. She said to her father, please let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me. He searched, but he did not find the household idols. Now remember, the name of Israel was given to Jacob, and Jacob gave that name to who? To Ephraim and Manasseh. Let my name be named upon you. Rachel was the mother of Joseph. Joseph's sons were Ephraim and Manasseh, upon whom Jacob would be named. The name of Israel's was there. The main northern tribes were of Ephraim and Manasseh. And you know what? They got involved in idolatry. Now, I'm not saying it all goes back because Rachel stole the idols, but it's an interesting connect that you find these idols even back here in Genesis, which were not supposed to be done. And then you find, after Solomon, came Jeroboam. And you know what tribe Jeroboam was from? He was not from Judah. He was not from Levi. He was an Ephraimite. That's in 1 Kings 11:26. He was from Ephraim. He set up the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. So he was, where did he get these ideas? One wonders. One, you know, I'm not saying that it was all because of Rachel's fall. I'm not saying that. But it's kind of an interesting parallel. And you see these things that Israel just never got rid of these idols. Let's look at Genesis 35 now. Genesis 35. And in verse 1. And God said to Jacob, Genesis 35, verse 1. Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. So he's telling his family, now get rid of these gods. We're serving the Lord God. Let's go to Bethel and I will make an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has gone with me in the way I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. Remember what we talked about last week in Shechem? What happened with Shechem? And who came there and what happened during that particular time? There was a covenant made with Joseph at that time that they would follow God and not follow any other gods. And here, Jacob buried the foreign idols. The foreign idols. And so that they would worship the one true God. So, what we find here is this, again, was all understood prior to Mount Sinai. So what about today? What about today? What are we to avoid lest we break this second command? First of all, we need to understand that no idol of anything in the heavens or on earth or in the seas is to be made and worshipped. I believe we understand that. But this does not just refer to things made out of stone or wood, but also to any paintings or any pottery. Let's look at Numbers 33. Numbers 33, verse 51. Numbers 33, verse 51. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, and you drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all the molded images, and demolish all their high places. Now, in the King James Version, it reads, destroy all their pictures. That's another way of looking at the engraved stones. Now, in the Hebrew Masoretic text, it reads, destroy all their figured stones. In other words, get rid of them, including any of the pictures. Now, you know, it doesn't mean that we are to go out and, you know, go into some building and knock down the idols that are in some building, you know, that's going to happen later when Christ returns. But the point is, we get rid of them. Now, here's a question. And this has been posed by people over the centuries. In fact, it first was posed by Tertullian, who was an ancient scholar, and he justified images based on what you read in Numbers 21. Let's look at Numbers 21. And how would you answer, how would we answer this question? Numbers 21, verse 5. Notice what God told Israel to do. The people spoke against God, verse 5, Numbers 21. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. We don't want the bread that you gave us, God. We loathe it. It means we hate it. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Now notice what the Lord said to Moses. You make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and it was that if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, according to Tertullian, and others since then have said, well, since God said to make this image, then what's wrong with us to make an image? Now, how would we answer that? What would we say about this? Now, there's a couple of things to look at here. It says if someone was bitten, what were they to do? They were to look at it. That's all it says to do. It does not say they were to pray to it. They were not to worship it. It says they were just to look at it. And he shall live. Now, what's even more amazing, Jesus Christ uses this story. Let's notice this in John 3. Let's go to John 3, verse 13. John 3 and verse 13. And Jesus very specifically says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of God who is in heaven. Very strong verse that we understand. No one has ascended to heaven. Jesus Christ, of course, has come down from heaven. The next verse. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus Christ brought out this example of what happened at that time in Numbers, but he uses it in a way to show that what Moses did was put that serpent up on a pole. And as Christ is saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that's referring to his crucifixion. When he'd be crucified, he was lifted up off the earth, you know, onto this pole, onto the stake, and he was crucified. And if we believe in what Christ did, we will not perish. If we'll be able to understand what Christ did through his sacrifice and accept that sacrifice and believe, we will have eternal life. Now, we know there's more to it than just believing, but it is showing that Jesus Christ used that example. So what Moses did by the Lord telling him what to do, he put that pole and that serpent up on that pole, and it pointed to the eventual sacrifice of Christ. Now, here's the clincher to why you cannot use this as an example to begin to make idols. Because you got to go and find out what Israel did with this statue. And you see this in 2 Kings 18. So let's look at 2 Kings 18. And let's start in verse 3. 2 Kings 18 and verse 3. Now, this was during the time of Hezekiah. This is long after David and Solomon. Is one of the last few kings of Judah. And during Hezekiah's time, we see that he did right, verse 3, for 2 Kings 18, verse 3. He did right was in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Neshutin, which in the Hebrew means Asherah, or it was a goddess of Canaan, like Ashtaroth. So they actually took something that God did not intend to be worshipped, but they did make it into an idol, and they were worshipping it. And we see what Hezekiah did. He broke in pieces that statue, which had been made during the time. How long did that last? It was still around. Think of how many years that thing had been around. And what did Israel do? They would burn incense to it, called it by another god. So, to answer that question that Tertullian and others have raised, it doesn't mean that God told Israel, it's okay to make statues, because this was not an idol that God wanted Israel to worship. And yet Israel took that to worship it. So, it does not do away with the command, thou shalt not, you know, have idols before the one true God. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul told the Athenians about God in Acts 17. Acts 17. And in verse 16, Paul waited for them at Athens, or while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked with him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Hundreds and hundreds of idols were there in Athens. And notice what he explained to the Athenians. He says in verse 22 at the end there, he says, I perceive in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and I considered the objects of your worship, I found an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim to you. And what Paul did was then emphasize who the true God really is and who was and is. And so he went on to say that God made the world and everything in it. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He gives all life, breath, and all things. Verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So God can't be worshipped by anything that man makes. And he calls upon us and all men everywhere to repent. And to repent of having other gods, and also you don't have these idols. Now, we saw earlier that no man has seen God at any time. So having a picture or an image of God or of Jesus Christ would be wrong. I mean, what did Jesus Christ look like while he was on the earth? We know he didn't have long hair because that would go contrary to the Bible. 1 Corinthians 11:14 says it's a dishonor for a man to have long hair. So therefore, since that's scripture, we can rightly deduct the fact that Christ did not have long hair, nor did he have a halo. If he had a halo, he would have been caught quite a bit, quite a number of times, because he escaped the crowds, and all you do is you kind of follow the halo around. But he didn't have a halo, so those pictures are erroneous. I mean, there's a favorite scene of mine in the movie Ben-Hur. Those of you who've seen that. And that's when Charlton Heston is on the road, you know, to be taken away to the galley ships, and he's extremely thirsty. And he falls into the ground, into the dirt, and he prays very fervently, God, please help me. And then, you know, the music all gets very dramatic. And along comes this man, and all you see is the back of the head of this man. He's got long hair. He's got long hair, supposedly representing Christ. It's a very moving scene, but the image of Christ is wrong. He did not have long hair. Christ was a common man, looked like any other Jewish man of the day. So to have any pictures of Jesus Christ would be erroneous. Notice how God wants us to think of Jesus Christ. He's at the right hand of the Father. This is over here in Revelation 1. Revelation 1. And we see a description here. It's quite vivid. And John is writing this, he said, I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And again, this is a vision that he had. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. His right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And how do you conjure up a picture like that? I mean, John didn't draw a picture. He wrote a description. And verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. So here you have a dramatic picture of how Jesus Christ really looks like now at the right hand of the Father. And he's our living Savior, our high priest. And so that brings us to the question, what about crucifixes? What about cross necklaces? What about those? One girl told me at the time that we had a discussion about this, she said that the cross that she was wearing helped her to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, okay, you know, nothing wrong to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but isn't that what the Passover is for? The Passover is only held once a year. It reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ. And we don't focus on the cross. What we focus on is his beaten body, and, of course, his shed blood. And we know that's symbolized by unleavened bread and the drinking of the wine, which is eaten and drunk that night. And with that understanding, and you know, any leftovers are destroyed, just like it was in the Old Testament. The leftovers were destroyed, so you could not continue to take that wine and bread and carry it through the Days of Unleavened Bread or the rest of the year. It was destroyed. It's a one-night remembrance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. That's the reason for the Passover. Christ was resurrected. He is alive. And what are we to focus on throughout the rest of the year? Yes, we are to thank God for Christ's sacrifice. Even when we anoint people, we are reminded about how it is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. By his stripes, we are healed. So we do remind ourselves of that during the year. But here's what we're supposed to be reminded of as well. Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6. So yes, there's other times during the year that we're reminded of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, but mainly the Passover emphasizes that. But now we're told here in Romans 5, verse 6 through 10, starting with verse 6, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, we understand that. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. We are grateful for the death of Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the sacrifice that he went through for us. But the emphasis is the fact that we are going to be saved through his life. He is our high priest. He rules at the right hand of the Father. He is not, how can we say this? He is to be represented by a living high priest and not a dead savior on a cross. Jesus Christ was resurrected. He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And so we are saved by his life. Again, I'm not diminishing the fact that he died and for his death, but the emphasis is what we have to recognize is he's our high priest and soon coming king. Now we have an article on Life, Hope, and Truth. It's titled, Is It Okay to Wear a Cross? Why or Why Not? And it's a very good article. If you want to download it sometime, look at it, read it. It's very helpful in that regard. Now another point is, how do angels look? You will find when you go into bookstores or any Christian bookstore, if you do that, you'll see all these pictures of angels, people's rendition in their mind of angels. Remember, we're not to make any images of anything in the heavens. It can lead us away from the truth. I mean, you got cherubs, little babies with little bow and arrows, you know. They don't have any clothes on. Well, is that really an angel? Most of the time you got angels with two wings. Well, you know, there's all kinds of descriptions of angels in the Bible where some have four, some have six wings. Some are very unusual creations of God. I mean, Elisha's servant, when his eyes were opened, saw horses and chariots of fire, and they were not physical. They were spirit. So a painting or a sculpture of an angel does them injustice. I remember one time, there was a family that were coming into the church, and they had a number of pictures up on the wall of angels. And they asked the question, well, what do you think of those? And of course, you have to be honest. You know, you have to say, well, they do not represent what God says in the Bible. Of course, they got rid of them. But the point is that we should not fall for that trap that is so common in the world around us. You know, when Jesus Christ returns, people are not going to be really quick to give up their idols. Notice this over in Revelation 9. Revelation 9 and verse 20. Revelation 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. That's incredible. At the time of the end, with all these plagues, people are going to continue to hang on to their idols. And notice that the relationship there is worshiping demons. So here you find even at the time of the end, people are going to be very reluctant to give up their particular idols, stone, wood, or whatever. Now there's another aspect to consider about this commandment, and that's the spiritual aspect of what we find over here in Colossians 3, verse 1 to 5. Colossians 3, verse 1 to 5. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So he is not a dead Savior. He is alive, and he is our high priest. He sits at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So here you have the last commandment of covetousness goes back to the beginning of the commands. Do not have idols. And covetousness can be idolatry. Now, what is covetousness? Of course, Mr. Zollner gave a very detailed sermon of that a number of months ago on covetousness. But it's where some physical idea or thought or thing becomes very important to you, and it almost can become an idol. Covetousness sums up all the sins of the mind, and idolatry and immorality with fornication, adultery, they're all linked together. It's all self-gratifying behavior. So the question we have to ask in our minds is, are we breaking the second commandment by coveting something that has become a god to us? It may not be something you really bow down and worship, but it could happen. Could happen with anything. I know there was one instance where some guy in another, and this goes back years ago, he really enjoyed the battles of Napoleon. And he went and got every single little tiny figurine you could find everywhere and set them up all over his house, I guess. I didn't see it, but I had heard about it, that had all these battles of Napoleon. Now, I mean, that's an interesting hobby, but do those type of things become too much in our mind more than our worship of God? See, we've got to think of those things. What has become our idol? What has become our idol? Is it a person? Is it a thought? Is it a thing that becomes where we put so much time and effort into it, it takes us away from God? Well, as we near the conclusion of this sermon, let's look at the remainder of the commandment. And we see this in Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Exodus 20, and we'll see this. Deuteronomy, of course, was the repeat of the commandment, and here we find when it was originally given here, Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, verse 5. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The sin of idolatry carried consequences. It carries consequences for following generations, as we've seen in the history of Israel. You see that the Israelites got into idolatry and continued into idolatry to the point that their following generations went into captivity. And captivity usually occurred for many, many years because of idolatry in all of its forms. Now, oftentimes, children would continue in the sins of the fathers. And that's why you had a number of generations continue disobeying God, because they continued in those sins of the fathers and in the rejection of God as well. But here's the key to answering this question about, well, just because, my great-grandfather worshipped idols, is that going to affect me in my life? And we see a very important scripture here in verse 6. He shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Somewhere, the cycle of commandment breaking can stop with an individual. In other words, And you see that in the Bible with a number of kings that were evil, and you see a good king that comes along and that worships God. And so you see that God promises to show mercy to anyone and at any time to anyone who repents and loves God and keeps his commandments. So it's imperative to us, no matter what our background is, where we came out of, and, in some areas of the world, many of the members have come out of these idol worshipers. I mean, the members in Corinth were coming out of that on a regular basis, but God was showing mercy to them and showing forgiveness because they were keeping his commandments. So the idea is there is consequence to the breaking of this and other laws of God, and we don't want those consequences to come on down to our children. We have to stop and make sure we don't do that commandment breaking ourselves. So it's kind of interesting that phraseology is found right here in this particular command. Okay, in conclusion then, let's look at the action step for all of us. And this is in 1 John 5. 1 John 5. 1 John 5, verse 18. 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Eventually, when we are born into spirit, we're not going to be sinning. But even now, we're begotten of God's Holy Spirit, and we are to keep ourselves from the wicked one. We're to do everything we can to obey God. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And notice how he concludes his letter and a lesson for all of us. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.